I wonder if there are possibly just a couple of questions or so that could remain from what we were talking about in the 8:30 and 11 o'clock service this morning. There may be a need for clarification just briefly on some area of the nature of the filling of the Holy Spirit, not particularly on the how-to, but on the nature of it. Is there a lingering question there? If not, we'll move right into this. But I like on occasion to give you an opportunity to say, hey, I didn't understand that. Or you said, and I don't think that's right. Or anything there? Okay. Speak now or forever hold your peace. I want to speak this evening then on something of the how-to. I believe that so often we tell people, now this is what you're supposed to do, and we lay heavy on them the thing that they're supposed to do, and that we don't tell them how to do it. I was mentioning to the college students in this area of the woman's role. Paul says to Titus what women are to do. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, and so on and so forth. And I think a lot of times we say, now you're supposed to do this, and we don't tell the how-to of it. And the how-to is a long ramification. So I feel this rather strongly with regard to this matter of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The how-to is very important. And probably it's important not just to express the positive statement of how-to, which really isn't all that complicated, but to express the negative statement as to how not to. For I'm convinced that much of our problem relates to ideas that have been shared that are inaccurate with regard to the Holy Spirit, more so than to the way it is supposed to be done. So I want to take three false methods that have been suggested for really attaining the victorious Christian life, or call it whatever you want to call it, you know. Three false methods, and then I want to conclude with what I believe, very simply stated, the true method, the true how-to of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let's start with these three methods that I have chosen to call the list, the escape, and the magic. The list, the escape, and the magic. The more formal names for those false how-tos you might call legalism and monasticism and pietism. And they're not new. All three of these have been well worked over all the way through Christian history. But we find ourselves getting trapped in one or the other of them from time to time, and none of them really will square with the teaching of the Word of God. Beginning with the first one of the list method or legalism, we might turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 as a beginning statement. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul here is a bit more candid in this third chapter than some other places, although you could never accuse Paul of really being anything but candid. He was not quite as tactful as Apollos and some of the others. He tended to zero right in on you, you know, and if you were ignorant, he told you so. 1 Corinthians 12, I want you to stop being ignorant. Now, that's not the way we're taught to win friends and influence people today in the Dale Carnegie approach, but Paul apparently hadn't taken Carnegie's course. And in chapter 3 of Galatians, he does much the same thing. He starts by saying, oh, foolish Galatians, that's the good King James. The literal rendering would be, oh, stupid Galatians. It really comes from our word moria, if my memory serves me correctly. from which we get moronic. Oh, moronic Galatians. Oh, stupid Galatians. And if I'm right, Phillips does us the good service of translating that right in Galatians 3:1. Starts right out with, oh, stupid Galatians. And then, who has bewitched you? And that's a good word right out of the funny papers again, too. Little Abner has it there. It's called a double whammy. And very literally, the word reads, who has double-eyed you? Who's put the double whammy on you? And then he's got a play on words, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been set forth, openly set forth, crucified among you. Now he says, somebody's bewitched you. Somebody's put the double whammy on you. They've double-eyed you so that you can't see straight. You keep seeing double. Now, verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the obvious answer intended is, well, by the hearing of faith, obviously. We didn't come to Jesus Christ by the works of the law. And there, by the way, is a good verse to share with those who are tied in with Armstrongism. Herbert Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong, who make no apology for saying you are saved by the law, by keeping the law. A pure and simple, well, not so pure, but simple works salvation. And so Paul says here, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the obvious intended answer is by the hearing of faith. And then the next verse repeats this. Are you so stupid then? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Now, that's what I grew up with again. I mentioned that earlier this morning, that we were saved by grace through faith, and then you were kept by what you did. God kind of did a halfway package there. He got me started on it, but he didn't finish the job, and so I've got to finish it for him. You know, I don't find that in the Word of God. I don't find that God starts things that he doesn't finish. He has a plan for completion. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He does not begin projects that he doesn't complete. And so he says, are you so stupid? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles in you, among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, that's the same teaching in Galatians 3 that Paul gives in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 in a more abbreviated form here. When he says, as ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive him? By the hearing of faith. How do you walk? By the hearing of faith. You don't walk in a different way than you started. If you started in the life by faith, you continue in the life by faith. You don't switch gears in the middle of the trip. Or again, in Galatians chapter 5, when he is seeking to drive home this thing concerning the fallacy of trying to walk in a different way than you came to Christ, he says in this entire fifth chapter, basically, that you have made Christ of no effect. You cannot use the law as your modus operandi and have Christ. You have one or the other, but not both. Christ does not minister the law. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll look at that a bit later, but Christ was not a priest after the order of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He had no right to the temple service. And he didn't minister the old law. He doesn't minister after the carnal commandment. He ministers after the power of an endless life. And so all the way through, whether it's in Galatians or Colossians or it's in Hebrews, time and again, the writers are seeking to get across the fact, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You received him by faith, you walk by faith. You started by faith, you continue by faith. You don't start by faith and then continue by works. Or you're not saved or justified by grace through faith and then kept by that which you do. Now, it's one thing to say that in a pedantic form, in a theological form. It's another thing to somehow get it through my thick skull down into the daily fabric of my everyday life. I remember the time before this last time, way back in 1952, when a team of us from college went to Europe for a ministry for 4 months. And we preached in all different kinds of places. And we got down into Munich, Germany, and I was there ministering to kind of a mixture of people that had come from behind the Iron Curtain in a number of Eastern European countries. And they had some different habit patterns from that which I had. And the pastor, after the communion service that morning, invited me to his home for dinner. And I remember so vividly the table setting and all as I sat down. Right there at my plate was a great big mug of good old German you-know-what. And boy, I looked at that and immediately all kinds of judgmental thoughts went through my brain. And I thought, wow, and in a pastor's home yet. And it really did kind of psych me out. And but I didn't say anything about it. I just sat down. But he noticed that I must have been a bit disconcerted by something, and he caught the thing. He said, could I get you something else to drink? And I said, oh, yes, just a Coca-Cola would be great. He probably thought that was worse, but nonetheless, he got it for me. And I didn't have too much to say then, and I listened to the conversation of the ladies at the table. And it was rather interesting. They got onto the subject of American women and the dress of American women. And I remember the heart of their discussion was they did not see how American women could claim to be Christians and wear shorts. Now, they weren't talking about short shorts. They weren't talking about bikinis. They were just talking about plain shorts then in 52. That was way back there when shorts were still shorts, you know. And they were wondering whether my Christian friends in America could really be Christians and wear shorts. And I thought, you know, this is an interesting set of facts that we've got before us here. I'm sitting here judging my German brethren on whether they can be Christian or not by what they drink, and they're judging my American friends on whether they can be Christian or not by what they wear, and neither one of them has anything to do with the essence of Christianity. And yet how often we get our own little list of what makes a person a Christian. Our list of righteousness. And we usually put on that list all of the things that don't bother us. I remember when I was in a chaplaincy, I ran into a guy who belonged to a particular group of people that believed that women ought not to wear lipstick or any cosmetics. And boy, he really rang the changes on that. And I can understand how he could make a big deal out of that, because it was no real problem to him. He didn't wear it anyway, you know. So he had on his list what other people were not supposed to do. And oftentimes, this is the way it is. When we get this list of righteousness going with our
10 key points or 12 or 15 or what it happens, whatever it happens to be, usually it is in the area of things that we've arrived in and things that really don't bother us, but there's something that we want to lay heavy on somebody else. It's just exactly what the Pharisees did. And Jesus said to the people of that day, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For the Pharisees had loaded them down with 17 volumes of the Babylonian Talmud, and it was more than any soul could bear. And we've got people today, and I'm looking at them, and you're looking at one of them, who at heart have a growing tendency to be a legalist, either by way of justification or sanctification. We're constantly wanting to stick our fingers in and say that it's through something that I do that I become better in God's sight. Roy Aldrich, the former president of Detroit Bible College, had a book that I thought was great. For some reason, it went out of print. It was called Holding Fast to Truth. And it had to do with a Christian's attitude toward the law. And the first statement in that book was a good one, just like the rest of the book. But he said, just as we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, so we are sanctified by faith apart from the works of the law. We are not sanctified in a different way from what we are justified by. It's the same all the way through. Now, that's essentially what Paul is saying in that third chapter of Galatians. Now, you may say, well, don't you have a list? And I want to say to you, yes, I have a list. I have a list of things that I do, in a list of things that I don't do. It's a rather informal list, and it's a very flexible list. It's a changing list, and I hope it will continue to change as a lot of other things change. And it's for me, not for you. My list is for me, and I'm going to keep it to me, and I'd prefer that you keep your list for you and don't give it to me. You see, for example, don't come to me and tell me thou shalt not have a beard, for example. I know you people here wouldn't do that because you are obviously much broader than some of my brethren, so I wouldn't have to worry about that among you, but I enjoy the opportunity of when one of my brothers takes me on like that, because I really do, I think, secretly get a joy out of pasting them to the wall. I don't know whether it's my carnality or whether it's righteous indignation. I'm not quite sure. In my poorer moments, I'm sure it's carnality. Maybe once in a while it reaches the level of righteous indignation. By the way, I was looking through the Old Testament, and I found that the only people that were commanded not to have a beard were the lepers. And I don't find myself in that classification. If you do, that's your privilege, you know. And also, in this day of growing unisex, I find that this is one thing that the women's lib can't do. You know, there are a number of things that they can do. They can dress like and cut their hair alike and all the rest, but they cannot grow a beard. It's a very rare woman that can really grow a healthy beard. So there are some distinctions, after all, that God has built into us. There, you know, there was a time in history when if you cut your beard, if you shaved your face, that was interpreted as being in rebellion against God. They said, obviously, God put it there, and if you're cutting it off, you must be in rebellion against God. Now, I wouldn't think of saying that about you. if you be careful about what you say about me. I'm not going to say that you're in rebellion if you take off what God put on. But don't you say I'm in rebellion if I leave on what God put there. Why all of that much ado about nothing? It's really nothing, is it? Oh, it is really something. Because I'll tell you, there are people that really rack up other people on nonsensical things like that. As to how long you have your hair or how short you have your hair or whether you have a beard or don't have a beard or what kind of clothes you wear or don't wear, as the case may be. And people have got all kinds of lists. And if you come along and meet my standard of righteousness, then I don't have serious questions about your Christianity. My Bible says you get off of that. For you are not sanctified by that list any more than you are justified by it, and you're certainly not justified by it. Now you say, well, are you saying that it doesn't make any difference then? No, it does make difference. But that list is personal property. It's a list for me. And it's a list that I have, catch it please, not in order to become better with God, but because I am absolutely as good as you can get. You see, I don't find myself doing or not doing things, hopefully, so that I'll get a better standing with God. I've got as good a standing as you can get. And you know, I got it before I ever did one thing. I got it as a gift, right at the beginning of my life in Christ. For at that moment of faith, He forgave me all my sins. Past, present, and future. I never can again be brought to punishment for any sin in my life because Jesus absolutely bore the punishment for every last sin. And for God to ever judge me punitively, forensically, for a sin would be injustice on His part, and He just can't be that way. But I'm not only a sinner minus my sin, I am a sinner minus my sin plus something. You see, God not only practiced subtraction on me when He saved me, He practiced addition to me. He added to me, He imputed to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that I stand before God as righteous as Christ. I don't say that in any kind of egotistical way. I say it, I trust, with a good sense of gratitude, but still with a sober sense that that's who I am. I am somebody. I am perfect in God's sight. Because I have the perfect standing of Jesus Christ. I have His righteousness. And you can't get any better than that. So you see, what I'm doing or not doing, I'm not doing or not doing just to get blue chips with God in heaven somehow. I'm already righteous with Him through Christ. I can never get any better than that. So I'm not trying to improve a standing. What am I doing? I'm recognizing who I am. And I believe the more time I spend, on first thinking about who God is and then recognizing who I am, the more that will affect the way I live my daily life. And I think there will be a lot of things that as a Christian I find myself cutting off of my life because I realize who I am. And I don't want in any way to besmirch the name of Jesus Christ. And there will be things that I add to my life because of who I am. And I want my daily expression of who I am to be more in conformity with what I really am. But it's a totally different reason for operation. It's not in order to become something that I am not, but it's because of who I am. And that takes it away from the realm of legalism, of doing something to obtain righteousness in God's sight. You see, so that two people may have a list. Why do you have your list? And what do you understand behind it? And one of my students came to me one day and he said, this is quite some time ago, it was when the film The Bible came out. And he said, Dr. Rodmacher, he said, would you go with me to see The Bible? And I said, no, I don't think so. And he said, I know, you don't go to the movies, do you? I said, hold it, wait a minute, I didn't say that. I said, you said that. He said, I know, but you don't, do you? And I said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I can't remember when I had been. I said, there was one film that all of my brethren in the cloth, in the clergy, went to see, and that was Sound of Music, and my kids had learned all the songs for it, and so I chose one day to take my family and go to a drive-in theater and see it, you know. I drove up to the little booth there, and there was a high school kid in there that I knew. And when he turned around to my side of the little deal where he was standing, he saw me, and he said, Dr. Rodmacher! And I thought, isn't that a strange thing? Somehow or another, this kid feels that although it's all right for him to be taking tickets here, somehow he feels that I ought not to be here. I think I've got to consider that. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not making a list for you there. I am saying, however, I need to think some things through. So Bob said, well, you don't go, do you? And I gave him the illustration, and he said, and then I said, but you know, my wife and I were thinking about that some time ago, and we got to thinking about how much it costs. And it cost me, boy, $10 to $15 by the time I paid for a babysitter and have a snack and do all the rest that goes along with that. And I said, I got to thinking that's too much to invest. I've got another principal involved. So Bob turned around to the group that was gathering around, and he says, hey, guys, Dr. Rodmacher's got a financial problem. Let's help him out, you know. And so they took up an offering for me, you know, so we could go. And I said, Bob, you missed the point. I said, it's not merely finances, it's time. I've only got 24 hours of it a day. And everybody does something with all 24 hours. And I'm accountable before the Lord for what I do with the hours he's given me. That's why Paul could say, redeem the time, buy it up. Don't waste it. You know, some of the sloppy arguments that I hear today for doing some of the things that people do, if they weren't so sobering, they must be rather amusing to the Lord. We had a Sunday school class not long ago in which we were discussing the relative merits of Christians seeing such pictures as The Godfather and Clockwork Orange or something. I don't even know what the title of it is, but I know that we were debating this, and one of the fellows had a rather ingenious observation. He said, I believe that this is part of filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He said, we need to go and to really suffer through that picture to see how really bad things really are, because that's filling up the sufferings of Christ. And unless we do that, we're not really going to be able to relate to people in our culture. You know, That sounds really philosophical. It's really keen, you know. I don't have to go that far. I can read my daily newspaper and suffer. We've got to be honest. And then just after that, Eternity Magazine, Bob Mounts came out with a column on this matter. And then the same month, Christianity Today and the Refiner's Fire came out with a column on Clockwork Orange, of all things. And then, of all people, Mel White, professor of communications at Fuller, came out with he's a movie producer himself, and he came out with a column in which he really took this kind of thinking apart. All three of these articles did, and these are not naive prudes. And he said at the last paragraph, don't be surprised if one of these days you hear Mel White saying, I don't go to the movies anymore. And I think maybe some Christians ought to think that through. I wonder how much filth we really think we can take up into our mind and how much rioting we can take into our mind and not have it affect our lives. So when I say I don't have a list, please don't misconstrue that. I am not saying that I don't have a list for my own life in which I am seeking to relate daily to who I am and who the world is and who my God is and how I can relate to them. But the list is not in order to become something that I am not. Rather, it is because of who I am that I don't do certain things or that I do other things. I think there's all the difference in the world between the two. And a lot of people get hung up on the list as their method of sanctification, and it just caters to their pride because after they've checked off those 10 things, they feel so good about the fact that they don't do any of those things and their latter condition is worse than their former. Well, that's one, and that's probably one of the worst. Another way, a false method, is the escape or monasticism. You say, well, you've really missed it here because you're not talking to any monastics here. We may have problems, but we don't have that problem. Yes, you do. Every believer at one time or another confronts the monastic problem. Now, you probably think of the monastic problem in its demonstrated form back with men like Saint Anthony, one of the first popular monastics, and who separated themselves from people. And the idea was, if I can just get away from people, then I can solve the problems of my life. The monastic really has the basic belief that people are my problem, not me, people. And if I can get away from them, I will solve my problems. And so in church history, there have been all kinds of attempts at that. Some of the more ridiculous ones, you remember, is Simon Stylites. You remember the pole sitter, the guy who got up there and for how many years sat on top of a pole and would not come down to the earth because of his idea that if he could just maintain a distance from the earth, the point of contamination, that he could thereby become spiritual. And so he was fed up on the top of his pole, and he never came down from his pole, etc. That was one kind of nutty exposition of monasticism in church history. Or there was another one who was called Bossi, B-O-S-C-I. And he believed that you need to humble yourself and graze in the fields and eat grass like the cattle do, and that would lead to your spiritual growth and sanctification. I think he was well named, by the way. Bossy. And then there were people who believed that if you never took a bath, if you never had that contact, that somehow or another you would become sanctified. And I'm sure their friends dissuaded them of their thinking of how one becomes spiritual. But there have been these people down through church history that have had the idea that it's lack of contact, it's separation from, that makes me to really be spiritual, whereby I become sanctified. It was, I've forgotten the preacher now who who had constantly had this particular theme of his life, if I could just get away from people. And he said, finally, I'd said to God, Lord God, if I could just get in deepest, darkest Africa, someplace away by myself, from everybody else, just me, myself, and God, that I could then indeed become spiritual. And he said, you know, God granted me my request. And I ended up on a missionary trip out in the darkest part of Africa where nobody was that I could see. And I set myself up in my tent and so on and so forth. And as the story goes on, in the middle of his really thinking on God and what God is like and studying the Word of God, in his mind's eye at least, he gets a knock at the flap of the tent. And who should be seeking admission but the devil himself? Now, of course, he is doing this in the figment of his imagination, but he found that even when I went there, the devil was there, and so I couldn't get away from him. But he said, worse than that, I couldn't get away from myself. And I found out that it's not other people that are my problem, it's me that is my problem. And the problem is that every place I go with me, and so I can't get away from me, you see. And I am my problem, not the other person. It's not separation from other people that leads to my sanctification. But that kind of monastic approach has been thrown out down through history. If I can just get away from them. How different that is from what Jesus said when he said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Or Paul saying the same thing, that we are to be blameless and harmless children of God in the midst of a twisted, distorted generation. You see, it was never to say, you set the Christians over here and the world over there, and by that isolationism, the Christians will become more Christian. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus said, I put the sheep among the wolves. Now, mind you, that's a supernatural position, and you better be relying on supernatural strength at that point. Because naturally, sheep are not among wolves. Naturally, sheep are in wolves when they get in that kind of contact. And the wolves absorb the sheep. And that's the natural tendency when sheep get among the wolves. They tend to lose their identity. And they begin to look and act and think, and especially think, like a wolf. And so God has, in a sense, lost their usefulness to him because they are not sheep among the wolves. They look like, act like, think like wolves among the wolves, and you can't distinguish them. And so the devil doesn't really care which direction I go, whether I practice isolationism or saturationism. But he doesn't want me to practice penetrationism, if I could put it that way. He says, either I want to isolate you from the world or saturate you with the world, but I don't want you to penetrate the world. God says, I don't want you isolated or saturated. I want you penetrating. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Oh, the solution is not monasticism. It is not the escape. And you and I practice that every time we verbalize to God something like this. Lord God, if you just take away my problem, then I would really be able to radiate for you. And that, for you, is the devil's lie. Because God gave me the problem in order to help me shine, to polish me for him. But so often we get to thinking that it's my problem, it's my environment, it's my circumstance, Lord. And God says, no, I gave you that circumstance to be able to really give you an opportunity to shine for me, and I'm going to use it to polish you up. Don't fight it, use it.
A third method that has been used, and I'll just mention it and then leave it because I want to just say the final thing that I have for this afternoon, at least. That is the pietistic method. And here's the method of a chapter a day keeps the devil away. And somehow we get the idea that, you know, if I can just get a bit of the word today, that'll make the difference. And so, you know, we come to the time for devotions and we flip the Bible open. Let's see, today we're in Luke 18 and we read through Luke 18 and then we close it back up. And thank you, God, for that. Hopefully, somehow or another, by osmosis or something else, those 37 verses will really get through to me and they'll change me today in some magic kind of form, as though the more of the scriptures you get, the more you will change, not on your life. Bernard Ram, not long ago, put out an article called Citing Scripture, Butchery or Surgery. And it's in the Wittenberg Door, by the way. If you get a chance to read it, it'll really be a stimulus. But the way some of us use the scripture, honestly, we use it like it's a magic book. And that so many verses mean so much sanctification. And somehow there's some kind of special blessing for the fella that's got 897 verses memorized, you know. Or we get him to do this to go off to camp. And so the kid starts with Jesus wept. That's always a good one to start with. It's so short. And then you go to rejoice evermore, and that makes two verses you've got under your belt. And then pray without ceasing, and you've already got three. And on down the line you go. And so the guy memorized these verses, but never once does it pass his pure, peaceful mind that these are items for living and that God is giving us sacred tidbits, if you please, jewels that David could say about it. These are richer than honey in a honeycomb. These are richer than fine gold. They're sweeter than honey in a honeycomb. Why did he say that? Because these are clues to how I can really manifest the life of Christ. And the Word of God was not to be used in some kind of a pietistical, magical sense that if I got so much of it, it means so much grace. But rather, I would far rather that a guy just went into one verse in a day and really let God take that verse and drive it home to him and say, by God's grace today, I'm going to let that affect my life in this particular area, in this area, I'm going to work today. Or some gal who has an unregenerate or disbelieving husband looks at 1 Peter 3:1 and she says, by God's grace, I'm going to take that verse today. While he beholds your chaste life, your behavior and chaste manner of life and so forth, that I'm going to let God really work that through me today. And in the practical everyday facets of my life, I'm going to ask God to help that should be seen in me. No. The right way is not the legalistic way where I've got a list in order to righteousness. And the right way is not the monastic way where I say, God, if I can just get away from all the problems and isolationism. And the right way is not the pietistic way whereby there's so much blessing or grace for so many scripture verses read. No, the right way is seen by just comparing one other verse with Ephesians chapter 5, and will you let me briefly do it in conclusion? In Ephesians 5, we have this verse, and be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it gives you the results of that we talked about this morning. And then if you look over to Colossians 3, the parallel passage, you remember Paul wrote these books both at the same time from the same prison cell, one to Ephesus and one to Colossae. And they're both talking about the same thing, the church. Only one, Ephesians, is putting the emphasis on the members of the body, of which Christ is the head, and Colossians is putting the emphasis on Christ the head, of which we are the members of the body. So you're going to expect to see a lot of similar things. And when you come to Colossians chapter 3
And verse 16, you read this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him," and so on and so forth. The following admonitions are the same as in Ephesians. The only thing that differs, and I mentioned it briefly this morning, is that introductory statement. One says, be kept being filled moment by moment by the Spirit of God. And the other says, let the word of Christ be settling down richly in you. And the results will be the same. What is he saying? You cannot separate the Spirit and the word and expect any victory in your life. I repeated it this morning. I want to repeat it again. The word of God, apart from the Spirit of God, will simply lead to mechanism. And the Spirit of God, apart from an intelligent study of the word of God, will lead to fanaticism. The Spirit of God, apart from the word of God, is mute. The word of God, apart from the Spirit of God, is lifeless. But when the two find that healthy combination in your life, not as a legalistic thing, not that I have to read a chapter today in order to have good standing with God, but the simple observable fact that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if I want to live today, if I really want to live, I've got to eat. Oh, if we could get that through our minds. Just as I have to take in physical food in order to really enjoy my physical existence, I need to take in spiritual food if I'm going to enjoy my spiritual existence, my life in Jesus Christ. Now let me conclude with an illustration and I'll be through. Suppose that tomorrow morning, what is tomorrow? It's Monday, right? If I get my date straight here. And you wives start with a cleaning chore. And let's say you go in and you scrub the kitchen floor and you get it all just spotless, you know, and you've wiped off the cupboards and all and you've gotten it ready and you've waxed it a beautiful coat of whatever you put on top of it. And then obviously you can't walk on it now, so you've worked it out cleverly so that you now have to rest for 20 minutes before you can go back on it again. And so you take a snooze on the sofa in the other room. And while you're snoozing there, Johnny comes marching home through the back door on the other side of the kitchen. And he flings the door open, and he's been playing out in the mud with his football cleats on, and he comes tramping across the floor to the sink to get a drink of water, and when he's getting a drink of water, he thinks about the cookie jar up in the cupboard, and he puts his dirty hand up on the white cupboard, opens the cupboard up, sees the cookie jar, puts his fist in, drops the lid, breaks it. Pretty soon you wake up, and you come around that archway that leads into the kitchen. I can see it so clearly. And you look at the floor, and you look at the cupboard, and you look at the jar. And then you look at the mop handle that's standing there alongside of the archway, and you pick it up, and you fling it at him. At that moment, you don't have to ask yourself whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not, do you? You are filled with the devil at that moment, in that act. Now, be honest with yourself. That was an act energized by the satanic kingdom, not by God's kingdom. What do you need to do? We need to take care of it. Maybe you need to go back into the room and your bedroom and get on your knees and confess your sin to God. And after you get it taken care of with God, because all sin is against God first and foremost, then come back and talk to Johnny there. And the first thing you might say to Johnny is that, Johnny, I want to ask your forgiveness. A moment ago, in a rash act, I sinned against you and I sinned against God. and I want to ask your forgiveness. And after you've picked Johnny up off the floor, because he will have fainted by now, for parents never make a mistake like that, when you've picked him up again, you may want to talk to him then about what was really wrong, what does he think was really wrong with what he did, and to do it under the control of the Spirit of God. Now, you may say, brother, if I did that, every time we had an episode like that, if I had to go back and confess it, I'd be confessing all day long. I'd never get anything done in the house. Maybe that's where we ought to start. Maybe if we started some new track records in our lives, we would find that we wouldn't have to go and do it over and over and over again, because we took care of those things as we came along to them. What is that gal doing? She is simply putting to work the admonition of the Word of God by the Spirit of God in a living situation. And to me, the filling of the Holy Spirit is nothing more nor less than that. Let the Word of Christ settle down in you richly. Be kept being filled by the Holy Spirit. Those two joined together spell victory. May we pray. Our Father, thank you for the very practical admonitions of the Word of God. Thank you for the places where you warn us against error and the tangents and sidetracks that we tend to get off on. Lord, you haven't made it hard to follow you. You've given us all the resources that we need. And I just pray that you'll give us eyes to see what is really available to us in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, through the Son of God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
As we're dismissed, we first will sing a stanza of a hymn and give an opportunity.